I invite you to take the Word of God tonight and turn with me once again to Psalm 119. Tonight, I direct your attention to the stanza beginning with verse 105. And right away, you will find a verse that is very familiar to us, one that fills our hearts with great joy as we read it. One of the many verses that we should commit to memory, that we might meditate upon it and consider the richness of it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my ear to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Well, in our postmodern world, where there are no absolutes, it would seem strange that there is one source of absolute, unchanging, infallible truth. A perfect rule, a perfect guide. David says in verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's a wonderful verse to continually remind us that God has not left us without a witness. God has not left us without a revelation of truth. And He has not left us in the dark without any guide or any direction. He has given us His Word, which for us provides an infallible illumination for every path of life. It's a light that shines brightly in this realm of darkness. And this has many great implications for us. That one, there are two paths of life. Again, in verse 105, it speaks of a path and speaks of a lamp. And he says that the Word is this lamp, and this lamp provides light unto our path. There's two paths that you can choose to take in this life. There's the broad way, that is a way of darkness. It's a way of great evil and moral decay, but it is a way that people love and adore. They will not leave that path easily because it's the path that gives them what they presume is the greatest pleasure. And so they spend much time. In fact, they live out their life on this path. It's the path in which we are born. It's the path that all men tread upon, unless God in His mercy delivers us from this path of darkness. It's a path that Jesus mentions in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So they're on this darkened path, and they love it. No matter how much light shines upon them, they do not dare leave this path. The people of this world are blind. They're unable to comprehend the darkness of their own soul. And so they continue on this path and continue in blindness and continue in darkness, all the while completely oblivious to the path that they're on and the reality that this path leads to destruction. And so they continue blindly blundering their way in the dark, not realizing that everything they do and every decision they make is governed by this darkness that they're in. We really should take great pity on them. They're merely behaving according to their darkened mind. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, everything in their life is governed by this darkness. And they really cannot see the light. So we should not be surprised when they make these decisions. And sadly, many of our political leaders fall in this category. And we should not be surprised at the decisions they make. Your neighbor may be one of these. We have loved ones that fall into this category. And we should have great pity on them. And we have the solution. We have the great light. And we should continue to hold that light, to hold it brightly before them, that they might see into the salvation of their souls. The other path, of course, is a narrow way, but it's the way of life. And for those on this path, the Word of God is a light. It is a torch that lightens our way with brilliant light. Well, this describes the 14th stanza here. This stanza is designated by the Hebrew letter Nun, and which is equivalent to our letter N. And it's a stanza that once again describes the Word of God as the rest of Psalm 119 does. But it describes the Word of God as a bright light that shines brightly in this world of darkness. So tonight I simply want to direct your attention. The first verse here, verse 105, is really going to direct the course of the sermon this evening. Now remember, each stanza in Psalm 119 has 8 verses. So there's 8 verses to the stanza, but truly, this first verse will direct everything else that flows in this sermon tonight. So first of all, before we even begin, we have to understand that the Word of God ultimately provides the ultimate light, the light that leads to our salvation. That is the ultimate light, and that is the only light that will lead people away from the path of darkness, the path that leads to destruction, the path that will lead to the damnation of their soul. The only solution is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no salvation apart from the Word of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching the Word of God, to save them that believe. And so this, the only solution for humanity is the Word of God. Now, this darkness that human beings are engulfed with, of which they need to be delivered from, it really describes the very condition of lost humanity. It's a perfect metaphor. It's the exact opposite of God. God is so pure that He dwells in light that is so intense that no creature can look upon it. They have never been able to look upon it. You think of the seraphim that Isaiah sees the vision of. The seraphim have 6 wings, and with 2 of the wings, they fly. So you presume then that the other 4 wings have no purpose at all. But they do. God doesn't create without purpose. So 2 of the wings they use to fly, and 2 of the wings to cover their eyes, because the light is so blinding. These perfect creatures that were created for the purpose of singing forth the praises of God, holy, 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 they cannot look into the brightness of His glory, or else it would consume them. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God dwells in light unapproachable. 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So as we consider light, as we can consider it as a metaphor of purity, God is perfect light, pure light, no darkness at all, absolute, blinding, intense, infinite light. That's our God. Human beings, on the other hand, are born just the opposite, in absolute total darkness. Ephesians 5:8, Paul says to the Christian, "You were formerly darkness." He doesn't say you used to dwell in darkness, or you used to be surrounded by darkness, or anything like that. He says you were formerly darkness. It describes you. It permeated your entire being. It's all that you were. It was the description of your very being. You were darkness. But then he says, but now, Ephesians is really wonderful at the then and now scenarios. But now, you are light in the Lord. And then he concludes, so walk as children of light. In other words, you were darkness, and now you're light. So be what you are. Walk as children of light. 1 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So darkness describes the very nature of lost humanity. It really describes the blindness of the human heart and soul. I've never been blind, and neither have you. But those who are blind are in absolute total darkness. They cannot see. I'm talking about total blindness. There's degrees of blindness, I suppose. But someone who is totally blind, it would be like going into a room that has no doors and or no windows. You close the door and turn off the lights where there can be no light at all. And that's darkness. That's blindness. You know, when the plague came upon Egypt, the scripture says the darkness was so thick it could be felt. That's total darkness. And that describes the nature of the human heart. Absolute, total blackness. So this darkness describes the blindness of the human heart. We grope about completely unable to find our way. We make decisions thinking them to be wise when they're nothing more than an expression of our own foolishness. When the scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, there is no true wisdom prior to the wisdom that comes from God, the fear of the Lord being the very beginning of wisdom. So then we find here in verse 105 that God, by His mercy, has given us His Word that is a brilliant light to expose all of the darkness of this world. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so this light of the word describes God's rich illuminating grace. His Spirit takes His word and applies it to our hearts, enabling us to understand. He uses His word to expose the evil of our heart. That's what light does, by the way. You know, we go into our homes at night. Tonight, when you leave here, you'll go, unless you left a light on, but most of us will walk into a darkened home. We turn on the light switch, and the darkness is gone. And the light illuminates everything around us. When it's dark, you cannot see anything. You turn on the light, and the light exposes. That's the reason there, you know, if your home is dimly lit, you can get away with dusty furniture and unswept floors. But if your house is brightly lit, then everything's exposed. You see everything. Nothing can be hidden. Well, the Word of God, as the Spirit of God takes His Word, He shines upon us the darkness of our own heart, convicting us of our sin and leaving us exposed. And we continue that way. And we find ourselves in despair because we understand that we are absolutely guilty before this holy God that dwells in light inaccessible, who will consume us on the day of judgment. The Spirit of God comes and illuminates our hearts with His Word and shows us the glories of Christ, and He enables us to embrace Him. For the Word of God is a clear light. It is understandable. It is plain. It is clear. It is concise, so that anyone can read it, from the most intelligent to the least. And those parts that pertain to salvation are so clear that anyone could be saved through a common reading of it. But on the other hand, what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, in other words, the understandable nature of Scripture, does not rule out the need for teachers or the need for careful study. It doesn't diminish the need for an educated clergy. It doesn't diminish the need to be taught. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and of course Philip the evangelist is approaching, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scroll, and he's opened up to the point of Isaiah. And Acts 8, 30 and 31 says, "And he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And the eunuch says, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?'" Well, the Word of God is plain and clear, but it does not remove the need for teachers. And it does not diminish the absolute essential need for the Spirit of God to open our blind eyes that we might be able to see. The Word of God is sharp and powerful because the Spirit of God, as the powerful Spirit of God, comes and by His might and His power applies it to our hearts effectually. So the Word of God is the ultimate light to shine upon the heart of the lost sinner to bring him to saving faith. But the Word of God is also this wonderful, illuminating light in the life of the believer. And that's really what this is talking about here. It applies to the young believer. If you're here tonight, it is the Word of God that convinces you you're guilty. You have sinned against God. He is holy, the Scripture tells us. He dwells in light, unapproachable, and that you are in darkness. In fact, the Scripture says you are darkness. And the only solution for you is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles us unto the Father through His own death upon the cross. And the Scripture teaches these things. The Word of God is that light to shine upon us who live in a world of darkness. But the Word of God is also this illuminating grace to provides illumination upon our path as we go through life. And it is ours. It is our possession. The Word of God is given to us. It's ours. It's a wonderful gift. And in verse 111, he says, "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever." The word heritage really refers to an inheritance. The Word of God is mine, and it's yours. And it's a gift from God, and He has given it to us, and it is our inheritance. It belongs to the children of God. It is my word, and it is your word. We hold it, and we protect it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this word is given to the people of God, and it is a treasure, and we savor it, and we love it, and we protect it. That's the reason verse 111 again says, "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." And so this word is a treasure that God has given to us. And the word for testimonies, sometimes translated statutes, sometimes translated ordinance, but in the context of Psalm 119, as we've seen over and over and over, it's referring to the Word of God. The Word of God is given to us as our inheritance. It's ours. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us they are ours, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God has not left us without a sure word. He's not left us without a illumination. He's not left us without His revelation. He's not left us without a clear, illuminating light. 1 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do dwell that you, that you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. God's given us this. And the wonderful thing is, He's given it to us in such a way that we have absolute confidence that this is indeed the Word of God. The church did not determine the Word of God. The Word of God was merely given to the church and we received it. There's a big difference between Roman Catholic position that says we declared the Word of God. We determined which books are part of the Bible. We have the authority to determine whether or not this particular book is fallible or infallible. It is by the power and authority of the church. No, we say this is the Word of God because it's the Word of God. And God has given His Word to His church, and we merely received it. The Word of God defines the church. The church does not define the Word of God. So God has given us His Word as our treasure, as our inheritance, as our heritage, and we have received it, and we hold it as a pure and holy treasure that directs our path and controls the direction that we go on. And so it provides for us direction in righteousness. Now, look at verses 105 and 106. 105, the word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Verse 106, I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. God's word provides direction for our path, verse 1. It informs our choices and keeps us from wandering into darkness. In the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. The word is theonoustos, God-breathed. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So as he says here in verses 105 and 106, your word is my direction, is the lamp that illuminates my way, and I have sworn and I will perform it. In other words, I receive it, I will keep it, I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgments. It will inform me, and I will keep it. So, that's what God does. He takes His Word, and He uses His Word by His Spirit, pressing it upon us to inform us in the way of righteousness, to turn us from the path of sin. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, by the way. An unbeliever cannot be instructed by the Word of God. He does what he wants to do, and it's not in accordance with this bright light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The Christian receives this bright light and loves the illumination, and he says, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. You see, a bright light, no matter how bright, will serve little good if you do not heed what it reveals. In other words, you could have the brightest flashlight that anyone has ever seen, and you could be walking in the darkest woods that anyone has ever walked through. But if you close your eyes to the brightness of the light, you will still fall into the pit. Doesn't do any good to have the brightness of the light if you close your eyes to what it reveals. David says here, I have sworn and I will perform it. In other words, I have received it, I understand it, I comprehend it, and now I will do it. James says, James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. The glass there is a mirror. It's like a man seeing his face in a mirror. For he beholds himself, and then he goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. David clearly says that I've seen, and I understand, and I will perform, I will obey, I will keep thy righteous judgments in verse 106. Well, the question is, how do you view the Word of God? Now, many of us here, probably most of us, though we have a lot of little ones with us tonight who have not yet professed Christ, but many of us here are professors of Christ. So the question is, how do you view God's Word? Do you approach it as having absolute authority in your life? Or do you approach it as optional? That you determine which parts you will obey and which parts you will not obey. Which parts apply to you and which parts do not apply to you. How do you approach the Word of God? Have you surrendered your will to Christ? And that's the question. Have you surrendered your will to Christ? Is He Lord? This is His Word. And He takes His Word and He holds it before you. And do you say, yes, Lord, I obey, or as David says, I have sworn and I will perform it. I will keep thy righteous judgments. Have you resolved in your heart, I will keep the word of God with all of my strength, no matter what? Have you surrendered your will to Christ? As soon as it becomes an option, you will fall every time. That's the reason we set before us in our lives absolutes, unbreakable. No discussion. Absolute standards. Certain things that have no option. Not something that is even in the realm of possibility to go any other way. Now, that doesn't mean that we always take the right path. The point is this. We have a bright, illuminating light that lights our path. David says, and I will perform it, and I will keep it. So, our responsibility is to resolve in our heart, I will obey God no matter what. And then we pray, God, grant me the grace to obey. Because we recognize our weakness. Or 1 Corinthians 10:12-14, where we read, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then it says, but there's no temptation taketh you that but such is common to man. In other words, you've never been tempted in any way that others haven't already been tempted of before. It's not some new temptation that's only for you. You're simply being tempted in ways that human beings have been tempted from the beginning. It just goes on and on and on. It's nothing new. But the Scripture says, but there is no temptation that will come upon you that cannot be resisted. So there's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So, we do not approach it with presumption. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But we do understand that there's no temptation that's new, that you have temptations that others have never experienced. And we must not presume that there are temptations that enter into our life that it's just a foregone conclusion. I'm going to fail, because that's inconsistent with the Word of God. So then, we must pray that the Word of God would inform our mind. God, continue to teach me by your Word. That's the reason every morning when we pick it up before we read, God, teach me, instruct me, give me understanding, and then be amazed as God continues to take his Word and apply it to your heart and your life and what you're going through and the direction that you're taking and sins that you're already involved with, and he informs your mind. And then he convicts you and he grants your repentance. So, we then read the Word of God as absolute. You remember how I began the sermon tonight? In this postmodern world, it seems almost impossible that there would actually be something that is absolute truth, that's infallible and absolute and unchanging. Well, we take the Word of God and we take it as absolutes. I mean, let me give you some examples. And examples or illustrations are always dangerous when you start dealing with issues of sin, because there could be any number of sins that I could mention. But I will mention some that are so pervasive in our lives, in our generation today. For men, I am a man, that I have determined absolutely, without any argument at any time, I will not ever allow pornography to enter into my life in any form. Now, it used to be that a man actually had to make a conscious decision to go out and buy a magazine. Used to, back in generations before us. Now it's all around. Which means we have to make a conscious effort, men, a conscious decision, a conscious absolute, unbending, unchanging. If I'm on the internet and there's even a possibility that this site might have an image that is impure, absolute, without question, we make these absolutes in our life. I will not look. We get emails, and by the way, we have a lot of young men that are coming up in our church that will be exposed to it. And dads, you need to be cautious. You do not want these images entering into the minds of your young men. And do not say, well, they're never going to. Don't think it for a moment. It's your responsibility to guard, to know, to watch, to observe. We may have, you know, even in our congregation right now, those that are struggling with this very issue. These are absolutes. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Or the NIV says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. You see, Job didn't have pornography in his day. And he had determined, they didn't have magazines, didn't have the internet. But Job simply determined, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at another woman in lust. An absolute rule, unbending, not open for any debate. David did not make that rule in his life. Don't beware lest you think you stand, lest you fall. Absolute. Well, I have determined as a man, and these are sins that are very pervasive in our generation. I have determined as a man that I am going to be satisfied with the bride of my youth. I'm almost 60 years old now. I've been married almost 40 years. And I am satisfied with the bride of my youth. I'm telling you, there are many pastors today that fall into adulterous sin. The statistics say that over half of marriages will have an adulterous relationship at some point. Do not think this is some strange thing. Proverbs 5:15 says, drink waters out of thine own cistern. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe what we're talking about. Drink water is out of thine own cistern, and running water is out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them only be thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. These should be absolutes, just with Job, not to look at another woman with lust in your heart. And to make it an absolute, I will be satisfied with the bride, with the husband. Don't think it's just men that commit adultery. It takes two. I will be satisfied with the mate that God has blessed me with. Well, there's so many others. I have resolved. These are absolutes. I will never lift a hand to my wife. I'll never strike my wife. It's an absolute. It's not a matter for discussion. It doesn't matter what kind of an argument we get into. I will not. I have never, nor will I ever, save the grace of God, lay a hand upon my wife. This is not a matter of debate. These are absolutes. You see the way the Word of God shapes us. And I could go on for hours giving examples. I will, and when I was raising my children, you know, they received spankings. They never, ever were stricken, smitten. I never hit them in the face. It's an absolute. Doesn't matter how angry I got, no matter, they never. Now, you know, I made other absolutes too that I broke. You know, I had an absolute too. I will not lash out at my children in anger. And how many times did I have to go and say, I'm sorry, I lashed out in anger. And I had to ask forgiveness. You know, I'm not saying that these absolutes that you make are absolutely unbreakable. There are times that we do break them. But I'm saying that we have absolutes that are absolutely unbreakable. This is the Lord's Day. When I was in school, I made it an absolute, and I did not break this once, that I will never study on the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. I don't need to study on the Lord's Day. I don't need to. And I made the determination, God, if you've called me to the ministry and I'm in school for your glory so that I might glorify you with my life, why would I then disregard your day in order to give myself more time to study? Absolute ridiculous. And so I determined I will not do that. Well, these are absolutes that we do. This is the Lord's Day. I never did that. I never missed a single service to study. I've got a big exam the next day. I determined back then we had a Monday night visitation every Monday night. I never missed a single Monday night visitation. Big exam on Tuesday. God, you know, give me the stamina to study when I get home. And that was the rule. We make these absolute unchanging rules. The point is, we make the rules, these standards that are set high by the Word of God, and then we pray, oh God, help me to obey you in it. And then, when we fail, and we will, hopefully our failures will not be in these major battles that I have mentioned before you. There are any number of minor, less, you hate to call sin minor ever, less devastating sin, and we fail, but then we remember that as Christians we serve a God that is full of pity and full of grace, a God that does not smite us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Psalm 103:13, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And so we have the Word of God to inform us. And it begins to inform everything. It controls everything in our life. And I'm telling you, it directs every area of our life. And we hold it up as an unshakable standard. I have sworn, in other words, he's made an oath before God. I have sworn. Have you done that with your life concerning the Word of God? I have sworn, and I will perform it. I have made a pledge before God. I will keep thy righteous judgments. That's our heart. But when we sin, we have a gracious, pitiful God that forgives. And he remembers that we are but dust, and we are so prone to failure. And so he continues as a patient God as he deals with us as dear children. And so we find, you see, there's a great difference here between the lost man that's trying to come out from under the wrath of God and the Christian who loves God with his whole heart, and we want to please God and obey God. And when we fail, we find a gracious God who loves us deeply and has sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Samuel Bolton says this, and I've read this to you many times. This is in the little books in our libraries, True Bounds of Christian Freedom. I recommend you get it because it is a wonderful description for us, a great exposition of the proper understanding of the law of God upon the hearts of believers. Samuel Bolton says, in the gospel, that is, in the new covenant, as Christ has fulfilled the promises of God, in the gospel, God accepts affections for actions. In other words, he knows our heart. You've set these high standards, and they are unshakable. This is the Word of God. This is not something that he gives as some nice suggestions. You know, you can take it or leave it. And this is not a cafeteria where you choose which portions you want to put on your tray. This is the infallible, absolute Word of God. He accepts our affections. In other words, he knows what your desires are. He accepts our affections for actions, endeavors for performance, desire for ability. Do you understand what a rich blessing this is in the New Covenant? That he accepts desire for ability. In other words, he loves us and he embraces us and he knows our heart and he is pleased by the desires of our heart. And when we stumble, he has pity on us because he knows the desire of our heart and we have failed and stumbled and he is forgiving. So he accepts desires for abilities. He says the Christian is made up of desires, of mournings, of thirstings, of bewailings. Does this describe your heart towards God and his word? Desires and mournings when you sin. Thirstings, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Bewailings, grief and anguish of heart when you sin. Oh, that my ways were directed. Oh, miserable man that I am. Here is gospel perfection. Yet, listen, yet God has mercy for cannots. In other words, we have a desire and a longing and a hunger to obey the Word of God. We cannot obey it perfectly, but that doesn't keep us from striving with our whole heart to do it. So he has mercy for the cannots, but none for the will nots. Those that disregard the Word of God, that have no strivings and longings to obey it. God can distinguish between weakness and wickedness. What David says here, I will keep thy righteous judgments. Well, God gives us direction through his word. He applies it to us. He informs our minds. He gives us instruction. And then he gives us a heart. I will write my heart, my law on their hearts. New covenant. He gives us a heart to love and obey and cherish his word. That's what distinguishes us from the lost person. So he gives us this direction. Now, let me give you a few other areas in the remaining moments that he directs us. He gives us direction not only regarding the Word of God as it is applied to our lives and directs us that we might keep His righteous judgments, but He also gives us direction during times of adversity. 107, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to Thy Word. Well, God's people are not shielded from affliction. You're going to have it. It's going to be a part of your life. You're going to have affliction. Mark it down. You know, one of you was sharing with me earlier, you know, it's happened again. Another affliction, another difficulty, and it's our life. It's the way we live. God brings innumerable afflictions upon us. He has only good things designed in them for us. And so, you know, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In other words, it's not an anomaly. It's, you know, the things you're going through is not some strange thing that no one else has ever experienced. It's the Christian life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the next phrase is, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So He ordains countless afflictions that we go through, and then He delivers us, and He gives us the sweet balm of savor, His Word, that continues to nurture us and covers our wounds, instructs us, gives us peace and comfort. And so David says in verse 107, quicken me, O Lord, according to Thy Word. So context is affliction, verse 107. I'm afflicted. And then he adds a descriptive element to it, a qualifier. I'm afflicted very much. So it's very much affliction. But then he says, so God, quicken me according to Your Word. The word quicken really refers to revival. And so, God, I'm afflicted, so revive me according to Your, because the nature of affliction is we become downcast, and a heavy weight, and a great difficulty. No one enjoys going through affliction. One reason we worry and fear is because we don't want to go through affliction, and we fear the next time affliction comes. But even though the afflictions weight us down and bring us grief, David says, revive me, quicken me, according to Your Word. He says according to Your Word because really it's the very nature of the Word of God itself. The Bible is an endless source of comfort and exhortation and instruction and illumination and guidance. And so when we go through the affliction, what we do is go to the Word of God. And the Word of God revives us, quickens us, renews us. And this isn't just something that I'm inventing. That's what David is saying here. I'm afflicted, well, not just a little affliction, I'm afflicted very much. And the indication is, and it's crushing him. And so he says, so revive me, quicken me, according to Your Word. In other words, it reminds us continually of that we are but dust. That, you know, for He knows our frame and He remembers that we are but dust. But He's a gracious God who provides for His own, and He's working all things for His glory, and He's doing it for our good. That encourages us that our God has only good and only love in the design of the affliction that He's given me. And so it tends to enliven us and build us up. It gives us direction in worship, verse 108. Accept, I beseech Thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me Thy judgments. And just briefly, David is beseeching God to accept his offerings, but he's really not talking about offerings of the purse. We bring those as well. But these are offerings of the mouth. He says, accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth. I think he's referring to worship. God, receive my worship. And then he says, and teach me. So the indication is, God, receive my worship, but teach me because I don't even know how to worship you. So God, receive my freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments, O God. So worship demands an understanding from God. That's why we hold to the regulative principle. God, teach us from your word how you would be worshipped. Don't allow us to worship you according to our own imaginations, for our imaginations are full of foolishness. So receive our worship, O God, and teach us. And then he gives us direction in the midst of temptation. Verses 109 and 110, he says, my soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I err not from thy precepts. And so he's referring to these wicked people that are all around him all the time. He said, my soul is continually in my hand. In other words, my life is always being threatened. The wicked have laid a snare for me. They're always trying to entrap me. And the indication is temptation, seeking to lead him astray because he says, they've laid a snare for me, but I have not erred from thy precepts. And so the word of God gives us direction, even in the midst of temptation from evil men. He basically declares once again, emphatically, without reservation, I will retain commitment to your word no matter what. That should be the focus of our heart. I will be obedient to your word no matter what. These are horrible temptations. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not erred from thy precepts. Verse 109, my soul is continually in my hand. I'm always in danger from them, yet I do not forget thy law. And so in spite of the temptations and the difficulties brought upon him by these enemies, he says, I will obey. I will not forget your law. Some of these evil ones, by the way, that David is talking about are from his own house. It may be family, maybe your dearest friends that seek to trip you up. And we must have an unreserved commitment that I will obey your word no matter what. Well, then the word of God finally directs the people of God until the very end. To the very end. Verse 112 says, I have inclined my heart, and then it says, I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even to the end. Now, on one hand, it refers to the permanence of the word of God, because I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even to the end, because your statutes will endure until the end. And so since the word of God will endure to the end, then I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes until the end. And obviously, the word of God has been preserved and continues to be preserved, and it will be preserved, so that if Christ tarries another 1,000 years and countless nations rise and fall, the word of God will stand. Other religions will rise and fall. Islam will fall. Jehovah's Witnesses will fall. Mormons will fall, as all false religions ultimately fall. But maybe not. Some false religions endure for a long time. But the point is that God's word will never fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus says, but my word will not pass away. So the word of God is absolutely permanent. So David says, I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even to the end. That the word of God will be here to the end. I will perform it to the end. But I think even more, it points to the perseverance of God's people. I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes, even to the end. those that endure to the end shall be saved. The people of God are preserved. Jesus says, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. That of all which the Father hath given me, Jesus says, I've lost nothing. And the people of God are being preserved, and we will endure to the end. We will go through hardship, adversity. The struggles of the Christian life are intense. And I'm telling you, it's an unending battle. We set these standards before us, and the Word of God directs our hearts and our mind, and yet our flesh is pulling us in one direction, and the world is pulling us in another direction, and Satan is lying to us, and we have all of these forces around us that are continually drawing us here and there. And Paul says, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. And don't remember, this is the same Apostle Paul that says in Romans chapter 7, the very things I love are the very things I don't end up doing. And the things that I hate are the very things that I sometimes do. He knew the battle and the warfare. He says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. King James says, I keep under my body to bring it under subjection, lest by any means after I have preached to others, I myself should be an outcast, excluded, disqualified. He knew the battle, but he endured to the end. You know the battle. It's a daily struggle. Issues are always before us. We know what the Word of God says, and we have set it before us, and we say, these are absolutes. I will obey it. It is my light. It does direct my path, and I have sworn, that's the nature of Christianity, I have sworn, and I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgments. And then pray that God would give us the grace. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we have the Word of God. It's the standard. We do not turn from the right or to the left. But then in those times that we do fail, we have a gracious God who is merciful because we are His children, His beloved, and He cares for us, and He preserves us. And when we falter, we have a good shepherd. The picture is, you know, here's a lamb that wanders, perhaps falls and is injured, and the good shepherd comes and picks up this little lamb, puts it up on his shoulders, and he carries it back to the flock. That's our shepherd. He's a good shepherd, caring, loving, patient, kind, merciful. He will preserve us until the end. That's a far different from the goat. That's hard-hearted, stiff-necked. It's got these horns that's perfectly suitable for bucking, refusing to submit, has no interest in the master's food, will eat anything, but not the sheep. The sheep recognize the master's voice, and they allow the master to lead him to the green pastures beside the still waters, and has the confidence that this master, this good shepherd, will come again to receive them unto himself, so that we will be ushered into the eternal presence of our shepherd. So we press on and continue to press on until the end. That's the life that we live. And it's a glorious life. And we thank you, He has not left us without a guide. That's why this word is so important to us. It is our guide, our illuminating grace that continues to direct our path. Receive it, read it. May your mind and heart be informed by it. And may you set an unbreakable standard. I have sworn, I will perform it, I will keep thy righteous judgments. I have inclined my heart, verse 112, to perform thy statutes always, even to the end. May God grant us the grace to continue to hold such a high standard. It's His standard. It's His word. May God grant that we continue to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, this high standard that you set before us, your word, would never be burdensome to us, never grievous, never a burden that is a yoke that's hard to bear. For our wonderful Lord has told us that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, so full of grace and mercy and comfort. Thank you, O God, for blessing us so richly in Christ Jesus. Thank you that your word is our delight. It's sweeter than honey to our taste. And we love to have it applied to our life. We've set the high standard. I have vowed, I have pledged, I have determined that I will keep it. Father, help us, O God, to continue to honor you with our life. Now, Father, as we prepare to share a meal together, we ask your blessings upon it. We pray that you would bless our fellowship. We thank you for these times, and we pray, O God, that you bless the food to our nourishment. For us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.